We're going to work through the book of James. I want to talk a little bit about that as we begin. I'm going to probably start in a little bit of an odd place. I want to start in the future, whether it's 1 year from now or 2 years from now, 5 years from now. If the Lord tarries, if he gives us breath in our lungs, I am making several assumptions, and this has helped me in teaching the Bible, and I hope it helps you. This is a reflection on things that I've been taught and that turned out to be very helpful. And that's that in the future, a year from now or 2 years from now, 5 years from now, you're not going to remember a single word I've said. And so I didn't come here preparing to say some amazing words that I think you should capture forever, nor is that the purpose of Bible study. What I hope is the words that we share, the words that we talk about, are instructive for the book of James. If you bought one of the books coming in, this is what I actually do for a living. I work for a ministry that creates and writes Bible studies through the books of the Bible, and this is one of them. And so I'll talk a little bit more about this book, but ultimately even this book isn't important. The important thing is the actual Word of God and the letter that James wrote to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And so in the spirit of that, something that others have shared with me that I want to pass on to you is 1 year from now, 2 years from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, I don't know if you'll know where this book is, if you've kept it, if you've used it. Whether you'll still know me or I'll still know you, we don't know that, but you'll still have a Bible. You'll still have access to a Bible, whether it's digital or whether it's in print. And so I would encourage you, and I'm not only talking about this Bible study, but any Bible study, any study of God's Word, that you get a Bible where you can put notes into the Bible. Because the most important thing that we're trying to understand is the book of James. And so the more you can put into your Bible that when you return to the Scriptures, you're reminded of explanations and understandings that help in various ways, that becomes far more useful. And I say that because I grew up in a pastor's home where I was in church all my life, and I forgot most of everything I've ever learned. I heard sermons every week since the day I was born, and without a way to actually categorize and learn, we don't actually then grow. And so I would encourage you that our goal over the next 6 weeks is to make a careful study of James. And the most important thing is not my words or what we wrote in this book. We hope they're helpful, but ultimately they're only helpful to the degree that they actually help you understand God's word, specifically James' writing. And so I would encourage you that as you have opportunity, whether it's a Sunday morning sermon or a men's group or a ladies' group, any kind of a Bible study, that you put valuable notes into your text, whether it's digital or whether it's written, in a way that you, anytime you revisit the text, you're re-reminded of things that you have learned and things that have been helpful. And so that's really what I hope our time together this evening and for the next 6 weeks is. I hope it's helpful specifically for the understanding of the book of James. We are going to do a six-week study. The book is laid out really as a seven-week study or a seven-lesson study. And so we're going to make a few changes in the way the book is laid out so that we cover all the text. I thought it was either that or we just stop early and then we wouldn't finish the book. That didn't seem to make a lot of sense. So we'll just adjust some things. But I hope the book is helpful in reading. It might be helpful for you to read it beforehand, or you might prefer to read it after. Either way, you can make a decision on that. What we want to do, and what I want to do for our entire time together, is as best as I can, I want to transport you back to that first century when James was writing. I'm not concerned about 2016. I'm not concerned about Dallas. I'm not concerned about the election this year. I'm concerned about the context that James was originally written in. And the better that we can understand James and his audience and the context in which he was writing, the meaning of his words, it will be quite easy as we understand him then to transport that meaning back into our own lives, that meaning back into the lives of this church. And so as best we can, if you wonder about some of the layout and design of our book, it's all designed to be ancient. It's all designed to help you understand a little bit of what we're doing. And so it's kind of, we've laid it out like we're going on an ancient discovery, like we're archaeologists. We're going to go back and try to understand something that happened a long time ago. And in that, because it is the very Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we will find a timelessness to that ancient message that will be helpful for us today. And undoubtedly, you've studied James before, and you know that James is a very practical book that's very easy to apply to our lives today. So we pray that that will be what is accomplished. So our first step, and we'll do kind of two steps today, and then we'll spend the next several weeks on step two, and the last week together we'll get to step three. It's a three-step process. In making an ancient discovery, we want to survey the land. We want to get a sense of what is going on in the ancient context that James is writing. If you've studied the book of James, you'll know that James doesn't give us a lot of clues about a lot of things. He simply begins, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That's essentially all we get. And so we're going to have to try and make some sense of what is going on and what can we expect and what can we come to understand in the book of James. I really hope to accomplish two things over our 6 weeks together. Thing number one is that we really get a good understanding of what James is saying. And when I say that, I don't even really mean that, because what we really do is we study God's word ultimately to know our Savior. And so it's not even that we understand James so much as we understand James to see what it reveals about God, about his son, especially because it's a New Testament book, and about what God is trying to show us through that. So that is kind of the first goal, is this understanding of James, which is really just for the purpose of understanding who our God is. What can we learn about God in light of what he's saying in this particular book? The second thing is that I hope we can understand a little bit more of how James fits into the rest of Scripture. In other words, we're making the assumption, and it's not really an assumption, but we're working on the premise that the Bible fits together, and so James is, if you will, one chapter in a long novel that begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. If you will, James is one scene in the movie. And so, while we want to study James, I hope we can take some time to understand a little bit of the movie or a little bit of the novel or a little bit of what God is doing through Scripture. And so we want to understand James in the context of the rest of the books of the Bible. And so we'll make an effort to do that as we move on. So, first thing I want to show you is a little bit of what the Bible actually looked like when it was written. I don't know how much you can see. You can see this just before page one in your books if you have a book in front of you. But the Bible was not written like this. We would be very familiar with the book today, and we probably wouldn't think much about it. But when the Bible was being written, the book hadn't been invented yet, or what would originally be called the Codex. The Bible was written on various forms of parchment and vellum and so on, and often rolled up and stored in jars. And so the Bible is a collection of scrolls or a collection of letters and gospels that are put together eventually in book form once the book comes along. And so the book of James is one scroll amongst all our New Testament scrolls. And by seeing a little bit of how the New Testament is laid out, I hope I can give justification to why we're going to spend most of today in the book of Acts in understanding our book of James. So the Bible begins, or the New Testament, I'm sorry, begins with the four Gospels telling the story of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and working through the life and ultimately the death and resurrection of Jesus, his ministry years. Each one is has a unique audience and is sort of tempered towards that particular audience. And then in the New Testament, you get one scroll or one book that is Acts, or the full title, The Acts of the Apostles. Some of you know I've been lobbying to get the book renamed, because all the apostles aren't actually mentioned, nor are all the Acts. So I want to call it Some of the Acts of Some of the Apostles. But it's not catching on at all. No one's going that route. So, but number one, the book of Acts is this description or this history of what happens once Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. And that's really how the book opens up in Acts chapter 1. So the book of Acts is very helpful in understanding the context of what's next, which are all of Paul's letters from Romans to Philemon, and then all the general letters, this is essentially all the letters that weren't written by Paul, from Hebrews on to Jude, and then we have this prophecy or this apocalyptic literature at the very end, the book of Revelation. So the book of James is simply one of the general letters in your New Testament, and this might even help you to see how your New Testament got arranged. It's arranged topically, much like the Dallas Morning News. You'd have the sports section, you'd have all the sports issues there, you'd have the weather and all the weather things there, you'd have international news and all of that there. So the Dallas Morning News is arranged by topic, and you would expect that. Well, that's kind of the way the Bible works. It's arranged, all the Gospels are together, and then are the history books. In this case, there's only one. And then are all of Paul's letters, all of the other letters, and then there's the book of Revelation, and that's your New Testament. And so we want to make sense of this book of James. One of the challenging things, especially in light of the way James starts, is who is he? He doesn't give any explanation as to who he is. He expects his audience to know him. Unfortunately, we are living a long time after that, and so we have to try and put together how did they know who this was, or which particular James was this, in light of the fact that there are many different James. And so there's several possibilities. None of them are really very reasonable. Most of them are not very reasonable. There are some that are very reasonable. Really, two are worth entertaining as far as who James is. And one is, you remember that James was a disciple of Jesus. This particular disciple, some have put forward, maybe he wrote the book of James because he was a disciple. He was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. It would make complete sense. But when we follow the story of what happens in the church once Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father, we come across this passage, which is helpful for us to understand. This is Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, okay, James and John, these are two of Jesus' disciples. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Okay, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. So the problem with this James, the disciple of Jesus, writing this book, is this probably happened somewhere around 37 AD. So more than likely, this is too early for this to be the author of James. There's a variety of things that happen in the book of James which help us a little bit to understand the context. And so it's more than likely this is not the right James. It's not the James who was the disciple of Jesus, the brother of John, because he's ultimately put to death around 37 AD. So the next option, which is the most common option, it's an option that's been held throughout church history, is that this is James, the brother of Jesus. So you'll remember, of course, Mary and Joseph. Mary becomes pregnant of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is born. And after Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph end up having more children. Their oldest is going to be named James. So this would be James, the brother of Jesus. Maybe we want to call him the stepbrother of Jesus, or not sure what the right language would be. But nonetheless, this would be his brother. And so we get some interesting things. Through church history, he becomes known as James the Just. There's an icon that the Eastern Church uses to picture him. I wanted to see if he posed for any pictures. I couldn't find any, video. Doesn't seem he had a YouTube account, and he didn't do Facebook. So, what's that?
No selfies.
Yeah, none that I could find, at least. And so you can keep looking, but we do have an icon of him. James the Just. And so this is the brother of our Lord. I just want to tell you a little bit of where this comes from. Why do they call him the Just? This is a quote from a church historian talking about a previous church historian named Hegesippus, who lived near the Apostolic Age. The Apostolic Age is the age of the apostles. So this is a historian who lives very near to the age of James and Paul and Peter and John and so on. And it goes on to say, in the fifth book of his commentaries, writing of James, he says, after the apostles, James, the brother of the Lord, surnamed the Just, was made head of the church at Jerusalem. That's the first reference that we can find, or at least that I could find, of where he becomes known as James the Just. So he has this reputation of being just or upright, and so he becomes known as James the Just. And so this is the author of this book of James. This is the brother of our Lord. Well, the Gospels will actually give us a little glimpse into Jesus' brothers and sisters during Jesus' ministry. And so I want to revisit a couple of these passages and just sort of show you what James was like. I mean, what's it like to have an older brother who's the savior of the world? I mean, you just kind of imagine that. I don't know if you have an older brother or you have an older sister, or maybe you are the older brother or the older sister, and you kind of had that complex. The interesting thing is, Jesus didn't have the complex. He was the savior of the world. He is the savior of the world. And so how did that go with his brothers? Well, we get a few interesting passages. Here's Mark chapter 6. We read this. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked? What's this wisdom that he'd been given, that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense to him. So you remember that when Jesus is ministering in his hometown, he's not being widely accepted. The challenge is, of course, how did he get so smart? Or how can he do miracles? I mean, we know his mom, we know his dad, we know his brothers, we know his sisters. It just makes no sense. And so you can get a sense of James' relationship with his older brother. In fact, the text will give us some more. In John chapter 7, it says, Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples might see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Well, there's a reference to James, Judas and Joseph and Simon. They don't believe their brother. Their brother is busy doing ministry, and they don't believe he is who he says he is. And so they're struggling with that. And that's very important to kind of understand that background as we move forward here. Jesus, of course, dies on the cross, rises again, and then is present for 40 days before he ascends to the right hand of the Father. Peter makes mention of, well, in those 40 resurrected days that Jesus is on earth, Peter makes mention of this in Acts chapter 12. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and describe how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said, and then he left for another place. Peter is now instructing that James, this is James the Just, James the brother of our Lord, be told. So it seems something happens to James when he sees his resurrected brother. Something then changes because he doesn't believe his brother during his ministry. Paul will reference this in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul will be writing, he'll say, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. That's Jesus in his resurrected body, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. The first person that Paul mentions here is James. So Jesus, in his resurrected form, specifically appeared to James. Must have been a fascinating conversation. We don't have any of that recorded. Then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. And you'll, of course, remember that Paul doesn't end up seeing Jesus till he's on the road to Damascus in an effort to arrest and persecute Christians in Damascus, and he encounters Jesus there. So we can already get a little bit of background. James had problems believing his big brother was the Lord and Savior of the world. And I have a brother who's 18 months older, and if you would tell me that he was going to be the Savior of the world, I would have trouble too. So I can relate to James, and so we get just a little thumbnail of James, the brother of our Lord, who is struggling to understand Jesus' ministry, struggling to believe, only to have his life changed by seeing his brother after he's been crucified, after he's been laid in the tomb for 3 days, after he's been resurrected, appear to him, and James seems to be transformed. So much so that Peter wants to ensure that James finds out that he's been released from prison, and so on and so forth. And so this is what we know about James. That's our background. That's about all we can tell from what the Bible gives us. The next question we want to ask is, well, who is James writing to? You remember how James starts, and we'll get into the text in just a moment, but James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. There's James 1. So who are the 12 tribes scattered among the nations? Well, 12 tribes, that's generally not hard for us to figure out. Israel was divided into 12 tribes, and that goes all the way back to Jacob and his sons, which make up the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember that during the era of the kings, the country divides into two, and you got 10 tribes in the north, the northern kingdom, and 2 tribes in the south, the southern kingdom. And we have a history of them being assimilated into Syria and exiled into Babylon and on and on. But all through the history of the Israelites, there have been those who have been left or scattered into other places. And so James seems to be writing here to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. It's kind of this global letter. Here's what the land would have looked like about the time of James. So if you look down here, here's Jerusalem. Here's the nation of Palestine. That would be the Roman name for the nation of Israel. They call it Palestine. And there's kind of all the Roman Empire and some of the major places and so on. And many of these places will be places that Paul will visit and so on. So the first thing is we don't precisely know where James was writing. He's writing, I guess, to everywhere. The sense is that this letter is going to be distributed and pushed and copied and moved from place to place wherever there are believers who are going to be gathered to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. However, it's also important to know that as we follow the history of the church recorded in the book of Acts, we do get a couple of glimpses into some of the things that are going on. And so what we learn is that James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, which seems to be a fairly prestigious post, that he is the pastor in Jerusalem. And so when we follow what's going on in Jerusalem, we can get a better sense of where this letter might be going and what might be going on with it. I want to remind you of the story of Stephen in the book of Acts. I'm going to assume you know it or you can look it up if it's not familiar to you. But Stephen is appointed to be one of the helpers to the apostles. And he's challenged by the Pharisees. And he makes this great speech. Excuse me. He makes this great speech recounting the history of Israel for these Pharisees in Acts chapter 7. It's kind of like an Old Testament survey that he does, showing the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of God's people. And he essentially ends with Jesus coming and the Pharisees seeing to it that Jesus would be crucified. And so Stephen makes this unbelievable speech challenging the authorities of the day. And so if you remember, the people are just irate and they pick up rocks and stones and they stone him to death at the very end of Acts chapter 7. And then we get this little glimpse of this guy, Saul, who, of course, will be eventually become the Apostle Paul, who will be giving approval to this, watching people's cloaks as they are stoning Stephen. We pick up the story in Acts 8, verse 1, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. That's the death of Stephen after this magnificent speech explaining all of Old Testament, really, in one chapter. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. So when did that start? That started the day Stephen made his speech, the day Stephen was stoned to death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So now we know a little bit more. If James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, then his flock is going to begin to be scattered once Stephen is martyred, because they're going to begin to persecute believers. Who is? Jews. Persecution begins first with the Jews persecuting the believers. Later it will be the Romans persecuting believers. But it begins with the Jews, and we see the first glimpse of it in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. So we get a sense. Now, we pick up the story a few chapters later, and again, the book of Acts is very instructive because Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is kind of giving us this, this explanation, this history of what's going on. And from this history, we can start to put together some of the things that are coming together. So we jump forward to Acts chapter 11, and we see this. Now, those who had been scattered by persecution in connection with Stephen, okay, you remember that? So Luke is referring us back to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Again, Luke never had chapters and verses, so he doesn't say, well, go see Acts chapter 8, verse 1. That's just part of his letter. But now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So now we've got three locations where more than likely, I'm sure James goes beyond those three locations, but at least we'll go to these three locations, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Okay, so the gospel is spreading, and it's spreading Jews only. Okay, this isn't about Gentiles, the Greeks, the Romans, not to them, Jews only at this point. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, Greeks being non-Jews, if you will, Gentiles, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Okay, that's in Antioch. So let's see if we can put all this together. So here we are in Jerusalem, where Pastor James is the pastor. Okay, he's in Jerusalem. Okay. In Acts chapter 8, Stephen makes this great speech. People are irate. They stone him to death, and persecution breaks out. The Jews turn on the believers in Jerusalem, and so they scatter. And so here's Antioch. That's one of the places that they're end up going to go. So that's going up the coast here to Antioch. Here's Cyprus, and here's Phoenicia. Phoenicia is not labeled on this map. I apologize, but it wasn't labeled. But it's this area along the coast here. So essentially, it's saying they're going north, and some are even going to the island, to Cyprus. Okay? That's the persecution that's going on from Acts chapter 11. So it's interesting that because of the persecution that's going on, now the church has changed in Antioch, and that's right here in Antioch. Antioch's right there. The church is now changing from Jews only to some Greeks. The Lord's hand is upon them, and now some Greeks, some Gentiles are becoming believers. So notice what persecution is doing. Persecution is spreading the church out, and persecution is changing the flavor of the church from Jews only to Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Romans. That's the idea that's going on there. So it's very important to understand how God is using the evil of persecution for the spreading of the church, for the growth of the church, which is precisely, by the way, how he's going to use Saul. Saul's going to be adamantly against the Lord Jesus and his work, and so God will use Saul and transform him to spread the message farther than anyone else when he encounters the risen Savior. So, does that make sense? A little bit of what we know about what's going on? There's a persecution that comes. There's a persecution that comes, and the church begins to spread out. And so as we begin, we want to now dive into the text a little bit. And as we begin that, you can get a sense sort of what's going on. We got a little bit of a background. We know who James is, the brother of our Lord. We know a little bit about him in light of the glimpse. Oh, thank you. In light of the glimpse that we see in the in a few places in the New Testament. And now we want to actually get into the text. And so getting into the text, we call this in our little our little plan of working through the this ancient discovery, we call this excavating the site. We are going to dig into the words of the text, and this is what we're going to do for the next 5 weeks together, is work through the words of James, trying to gain this understanding of what James is teaching us and what James is showing us. And in doing that, then, we'll be able to transport that ancient time, that ancient message into today. That's really the goal as we move forward. All right. So I want you to use your imaginations for a moment. I want you to imagine that Christianity in America has taken a turn for the worse, or opposition to Christianity in America has taken a turn for the worse. I want you to imagine that persecution has broken out now, not merely in the courts and not merely in issues of rights and so on and so forth, but things have gotten violent. I want you to imagine that this evening you were fearful coming here. You didn't know if neighbors would be throwing rocks at your car or at your home, that you no longer feel safe. Truth be told, you won't come back next week. It's too dangerous to gather here at a church where everyone knows that this is where believers are. That things have gone very, very... Truth be told, what you're going to do is you're going to go home tonight and you're going to grab a few things. You're going to get in contact with your loved ones, with your children, your grandchildren, your friends, your parents, whoever it might be, and you're going to pack up and you're going to head out. You're going to go south. The U.S. is in turmoil, and so your only option here is to go south, and you're going to try and make border by daybreak and get into Mexico. You don't have a plan. You're not selling your house. You're abandoning it. You're not carefully packing. You're throwing a few things together, and you're running for your lives. And so persecution has become so real and so deadly that you fear for your lives, and you're about to leave. You leave, and you make your way. Pastor Burke decides maybe it'd be best if he would stay here and see if he can do whatever he can for the sake of the gospel here in Dallas, even amongst the incredible difficulties and persecutions that are coming. And so he stays, and you go, and you don't have a plan, and you didn't get to sell your house. You abandoned it. You didn't get to pull the stuff out of the bank because it was too late, and you just take what you could, and you make your way to Mexico. You don't have a plan there. You may or may not know the language. You may or may not have a contact there to get in. But you know that you fear for your life, and so you leave and you abandon. Now we fast forward. It's July 4th. You've now been living in Mexico for whatever it is, 3.5 months, 4 months. You remember what it was like back home, but that now sort of starts to feel far away. Maybe you've moved already 2 or 3 or 4 times in Mexico trying to make it work, trying to come up with how you're going to feed your family, how you're going to make a living, how you're going to survive in light of abandoning all your possessions and moving on. Some of you come to July 4th and you have a lump in your throat as you think back to what your nation once was and the turmoil that it's in now. Others of you, you just let the day pass. You think of some ironic things that happened. You went to your car. The last thing you did is you ran back in and got the charger for your phone. And now you've been living without electricity for some 3 or 4 months. It's ironic that you wanted to make sure you had whatever you needed, only to find that whatever you have now, whatever you had, you now have a lot less. Whether you had a lot or whether you only had a little, you had a lot less. A year goes by, and you miss some of the folks at Redeemer. You're near some, but you're not near and haven't heard from others. And you get word that Pastor Burt has a message, that he's reaching out to all the wonderful folks at Redeemer who he dearly misses as he's lived here in Dallas trying to survive the situation. And so he writes a letter to to his congregation now scattered in a faraway place, some making it all right and others really struggling even a year after the event. You can't wait to hear from him. And so you're excited, and you get word that the letter is making its way to you. You don't have any electronic means of receiving it, so you literally are waiting for a piece of paper to arrive. And it finally arrives. Close your eyes as you hear what he has to say. Pastor Burt, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the people of Redeemer scattered amongst the country of Mexico. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to see anything, receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. You can open your eyes. It's interesting to think about what it would have been like to receive James' letter. What it would be like to abandon your possessions out of fear for your life. What it would be like to call your relatives in Arkansas or Tennessee or Oklahoma, make sure that they're okay, only to realize you're going to lose connection with them. Because of the scattering, that's not going to be easy to find out where they end up or where you end up, because you're going to end up in different places. And so you start to think about what would it have been like to receive this letter from James, scattered among the nations. And this was the context in which James was writing. People who had feared for their lives. People who had been turned on by their own countrymen. People who had accepted and received the Messiah that the Old Testament promises, only to have their own countrymen reject that Messiah and turn in violence on them. And so that is the context in which James is writing his letter to Cyprus, Phoenicia, to Antioch, to wherever else believers had been scattered. You would have Jewish believers in Alexandria in Egypt. You'd have Jewish believers over in Tarsus, where Paul is from, and really already little pockets of believers throughout the Roman Empire, as the Holy Spirit had been poured out at Pentecost when all the believers were making an effort to come back to Jerusalem. And the church is very international. It's just very, very small. And so we want to get a sense of these opening words and why they're so important. And if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. And let's see if we can understand why James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes what he writes. Because I think once we understand why he wrote what he wrote to them, I think we'll be able to understand how the message applies to us today. So he says something that's very contradictory, very much the opposite of what you would expect. The letter doesn't begin, "Oh me, oh my, you poor people, you've had to abandon your homes." Now, it's true, you've had to abandon your homes, but that's not how he begins. He says, "Consider it pure joy." I would think, consider it tolerable might be a better way to talk about it, right? Not pure joy, but tolerable. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." What kind of trials would you face if you had to live in Mexico starting tomorrow? Yeah, you'd have a language issue. How many could freely go into Mexico right now? How many would have the right paperwork that would be easily done? Yeah, you'd have all sorts of challenges. How many of you could grab enough resources from your home tonight without being able to go to the bank that you would have enough to live on for a week, a month, a year, somewhere else? You can imagine uprooting everything. You can imagine not selling everything, but abandoning it. Your home, your second vehicle, most of your stuff, all abandoned. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds," language, food, job. Where should I live? I've moved from Jerusalem. Should I live in Phoenicia? Should I go up to Antioch? Is it any better? You think I could find work in Tarsus or somewhere else? You can imagine the questions. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Why are we supposed to handle a situation like that with joy? It kind of seems like if you hate broccoli, and this only works if you hate broccoli, but if you hate broccoli, then you're supposed to eat broccoli and smile and say it's your favorite, right? Why, when your whole life gets turned upside down, is your pastor saying, "Consider it pure joy"? Not even, "Keep making it, folks. I know it's rough, but I'm there for you." That's not what he says. He says, "Consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Would they not be facing many kinds of trials? Many kinds of subsistence trials? Why pure joy? what is it that we're supposed to be joyful about? Would you agree with me that if we're supposed to be joyful about going through hard times, that kind of feels phony, doesn't it? Yeah, they've got to think that through. That's really hard to just say, you know, think of the difficulties that you're facing in your life or difficulties that you have faced. Okay, now label that pure joy. That's not easily done. What is joyful? What is James saying? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why, James? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. The testing of your faith produces perseverance. Okay, the only thing is none of us signed up for perseverance. Right? I mean, that's not really what we wanted. What we want is we want to go home tonight and we want to sit in our homes and not fear the neighbors or others who are going to turn on believers in persecution. So what is the believer's mindset here? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Help me understand the mindset of the believer. That's really what we've got to tackle. How do we understand the mindset of the believer? How on earth can we have pure joy by going through trials? We all go through trials. I've tried to paint a scenario here of something of what the trial would have been like for James' audience, those from his church who had been now scattered because of persecution. But you've faced many trials in your lives. And so what is the relationship here between the trials that we face and the pure joy that we are supposed to have as believers? How can we do that? Yes, we focus on the outcome. So the outcome here is listed that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So now we need to start with a little bit of a mindset of understanding where we are. We lack maturity and completeness. Yes? I'm not saying you're all immature. I'm just saying we all have more maturing that we could do. Is that fair? You might be here, you might be here, you might be here, you might be up here, but there's still more maturing to do. And so as a believer, that bothers us. It bothers us that we aren't as Christ-like as we would like to be. And it bothers us that we are not fully redeemed in the sense that, sure, Christ has saved us, but it hasn't fully manifested. Those sins that still haunt you, maybe it's the anger thing, or the pride, or maybe it's the gossip, or a thousand other things that we face. We still have sins we struggle with, right? Or is it just me? Just me? Okay. Just the two of us. Okay, well, that's enough. Then you can sympathize with us. We all have these sins that we struggle with, and they bother us to no end. Here's the thing. Your unbelieving neighbor, does he or she go through trials? Your unsaved person in your family, do they go through trials? Sure. Sure. So this is not about believers' trials versus unbelievers' trials. Everyone goes through trials. Different trials, difficult things. If we would sit down, if we would take a mic and pass it around the room, and you would share some of the things that's going on in your life or in your family or things that you're dealing with and are on your prayer list, we would go on and on. We go, oh my goodness, how could you, it's so difficult, right? We don't have easy answers to the problems that we face. So believers face problems, unbelievers face problems. Believers face trials, unbelievers face trials. But believers face trials differently. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that when your faith is tested, the testing of your faith, it produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you could be mature and complete, not lacking a thing. I assume if I say, put up your hand if you're not lacking anything. If you are fully, as a person, that you are without any spot or wrinkle, that you are in your personality, in your mindset, in your thought life, in your actions, you're not lacking anything. Yeah. And so for the believer, that bothers us. Our sinful tendencies bother us. Our immaturity, however big or little it might be, bothers us. And so what James is saying is, you are going through trials just like unbelievers, but yours is for a purpose. Yours is for the purpose of growing, completing, maturing, transforming you into the image of God's Son. There's purpose in your trials. Meaning, your neighbor who doesn't know the Lord and they're battling in their trials, they're purposeless. You abandon your home and move to Mexico because of persecution, because you fear for your life. Awful. But there's joy because you know God can redeem even the most difficult situation you can imagine. Even though you abandon your house, you didn't sell it. Even though you abandon your savings, you weren't able to cash them in. Even though you're living in a country where you don't know the language and you don't fit in, you're not able to use your education, your skills for your particular work specialty. Even in all those things, the Christian knows that God can use difficult times for maturing, completing, perfecting. And that's what the Christian lives for. That's what James is saying. So James is writing to his audience, to his congregation, scattered among the nations, and saying, don't lose sight of the difficulty God is using them. You need to grow and mature and develop. You need to be complete. Isn't that an interesting word? Let perseverance finish its work so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Not lacking anything. Sometimes we think about that as material things. I'd like this, 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 and this. And you can imagine if you had enough, then you'd have everything on your material list. But that's not really what's being talked about here. I mean, how many of you would like a change in your, whatever it be, your attitude, your personality, the way you talk to others, the way you, sometimes it's your pride that trips you over, whatever it might be. I mean, how many would like to see that transformed? And this is what James is focusing on. That through difficult situations, which happen to everyone, the believer can respond with pure joy. Pure joy because you abandon your house, your second car, and you're living in Mexico? No. Joy, because by God's grace, he is able to use these difficult situations for working on you, for admitting that you need work, that I need work, and that God is able to use trials of many kinds, the testing of your faith, so that you can, if you want to use the psalmist term, let your roots grow down deep. How many would be willing to admit, and I'm certainly not wishing for this, but should that scenario happen, that tonight we all leave our homes and try and flee to Mexico because of persecution, how many would admit that that would be a test for your faith? How many would admit that there could be some growing and developing there? Yeah, it's interesting. We do have it good, don't we? And I know things are not what they used to be, and I know of some of the things that are going on in legislation and attacks against Christianity and all sorts of craziness that's going on out there and all that goes along with that. But it's interesting, we could all use some growth and development, couldn't we? We could all use some spiritual maturity, some spiritual maturing. Even if you've been maturing for 20 years or 50 years or 70 years, there's more maturing to do. There's more maturing to go, or more maturing to do. It's likely that James is writing the very first letter in the New Testament. It's very likely that nothing else has been written yet. There's no Gospels, no Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Paul isn't even, Paul is still Saul. He still probably hasn't even encountered the resurrected Lord. Maybe he has by this point. But probably James is the very first letter in the New Testament being written as far as chronologically goes. And it's interesting that James has no idea what's about to happen. Let's fast forward in history. James is writing to his congregation, which has to abandon Jerusalem because of persecution. Well, as it turns out, persecution goes a lot further than just Jerusalem. There's going to be persecution through the whole area. Not only that, by 70 AD, the Romans are going to send an army in, and they're going to destroy the temple for the last time. They're going to destroy Jerusalem and the city walls. James has no idea that's coming, but all of a sudden, by 132, there's going to be no Jews in the land. The Romans will have an anger against the Jews and ultimately the believers. By 132, they're going to be scattered and dispersed. And you know when the next time they'll go back into the land? 1948. James has no idea that's about to come. But he writes a letter to ancient believers, which I think could probably make some sense in our own lives. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. The New Testament documents that were to be written later are going to be written exactly the same. Let me just show you a couple of them as we close. Here's 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And he says, if one part suffers, every part suffers. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, reminding what goes on. See, here's the interesting thing about the book of James. That first chapter, it's hard to see this in English, but it's all plural. We tend to think, I'm going through trials. I'm going through heartaches. I'm going through difficulties. If James was a Texan, I don't even think he'd say, y'all consider pure joy. I think he'd say, all y'all. That's right. He'd get everyone in there so that there's no mistakes. All y'all consider, because it's corporate, and that's exactly what Paul is saying. Here's Paul in Romans. So not only so, Paul writes, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Isn't that what you would need if you were going through a real difficult time? Don't you need hope? How do you get there? To get to hope, you're going to need to develop your character. And develop your character, you're going to need to persevere under trial. And that's what suffering will do. Suffering teaches you to persevere under trial. And so the words of James are rich to Paul, who's writing later to the church at Rome, and ultimately even to the church at Corinth. One more passage. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Peter was also writing to a persecuted church. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proven genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. This will become a theme that will develop through most of our New Testament letters. Suffering producing character. Suffering producing maturity. Suffering producing completeness and wholeness. And so as we begin to explore the letter of James, and I'd encourage you to read, as your week allows, the first lesson and the second lesson for next time together. As we look at that, as we continue to study, we'll begin to see here why James writes like this, how we could have pure joy in light of difficulties that we face. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that your word, though ancient, is timeless, and that you're writing to a church under persecution in the first century, that we can see that you're writing through your Holy Spirit to us and to our hearts, to helping those who are here this evening already undergoing difficult trials, to giving a glimpse to our nation, which is rapidly eroding in its Christian value, and we're seeing opposition to those who believe and to the truth of your words. And so, Father, we pray that you would prepare us. Prepare us for whatever it is that we are to face, that we rejoice that you can use difficult circumstances, testing of our faith, trials that we face, that you can use them for the completing of our character. Father, we confess that it's often we don't want to grow and develop and mature. But we recognize as we look into the word of James, into your word, Father, we recognize that that's what you have called us to, that we are to be like your Son, to be like Christ. And so I pray that even through this week, regardless of what the future days hold, Father, that we would cling to you for our growth and for our development and for our maturity by enduring with perseverance trials that you have put into our lives, by letting our faith grow down deep in your word, by standing together as the body of believers. I ask your blessing on each one here this evening. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, through the power of your Spirit. Amen.